Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If you would, please follow along in a copy of God's word, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving this elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of dead works, and of faith towards God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him into open shame. For earth, which drinks of the rain that often comes upon it and bears the herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end it is to be burned. Title, topic, and the theme of our discussion this morning is the ultimate challenge. Committed, childish or carnal, or counterfeit. For everyone that sits here today, and that means everyone, you fall into one of those three categories. You're either committed, you're either acting like a child, and carnal, or you're a counterfeit. And the challenge that we offer to you today is to figure out which one is which. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, to say that this text is a difficult one would be the understatement of the year. Our biasness and preconceived pretense hinders us from seeing the full light of reality of what's here for us. So we pray just now that you would put a hedge of protection about this place, that your Holy Spirit would have free reign and rule to move about, to move in each heart, to shine light into each soul, to convict us of that which we are wrong in our own self-righteousness, and to encourage us and equip us for further service and maturity in Christ. Lord, we so desperately need for you to open our eyes and may behold wondrous things out of your word. And we pray for those that may this morning argue you with the Holy Spirit about their condition. Lord, may this morning you remove every self-will, every excuse, every self-sufficient thing. May, Lord, we happily be undone by the Holy Spirit and submit to your word. Lord, we ask for you to do only what you can do, and that is to make sense of this startling passage. And may it resound of your glory as a result of what we experience today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a way of review, Hebrews is an important declaration, if you will. Hebrews chapter 1 started us out with, this is God. God has spoken to us through his Son. Near and at the close of the end of the book, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Hebrews is all about this reality of redemption. We've been referring to this. We've been talking about this. That the greatest test of those realities is not only knowing truth, but embracing truth in our lives. Loving it and obeying it. In other words, the theme of Hebrews simply seems to be suggesting to us that God has spoken to us. We have his word. What are you doing about it? The reality is, as many times we hear truth, but we don't obey it. With this truth in mind, we can better understand the significance of these five, what is commonly referred to by commentators as problem passages. And by the way, just to help you out with that, God has no problems with these passages. We have problem with obeying and taking them for what they are. These are five warning passages, if you will. We've talked about a few of them, but just to kind of put into context where we're going with these warning passages. The first one is drifting from the word. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 2, the neglect, if you will. Then we've seen the second one, doubting his word. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, which produces a hard heart. And the third one is the dullness of the word. We talked about that, started that warning last week. And then despising his word in Hebrews chapter 10, that's a willfulness that rejects truth. And the last warning, which we'll cover in Hebrews chapter 12, is defying the word, utter refusal to even hear. And through these warnings, these aren't separate warnings, if you will. As we see these warnings laid out through us throughout Scripture, we're talking about in Hebrews the realities, that test, if you will, of redemptive experience. We also see a test of what redemptive experience does not look like. What does the utter rejection of that redemptive experience look like? And you see this progression. You begin to drift. You begin to doubt. You dull towards hearing and obeying. Then you begin to despise the very things of which you've heard. Then you defy the very nature and essence of who God is. And so today we're talking about the third one. We're in this passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, has given us this third warning, if you will. One of the most popular things that you see today is these ultimate challenges or ice bucket challenges, or you'll see these many times they're quite silly, kind of stupid, borderline on pathetic, sometimes extreme. People challenging one thing to another, if you will. But the reality is we are drawn by challenges, aren't we? How many of you guys just love a good challenge, right? It's just something in us that longs to be challenged. It calls us up into something, if you will. And Jesus says the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is going to give us the ultimate challenge in this text. We're going to see this as he begins to lay out this amazing truth that what is at stake, right? If you're going to have a challenge, you got to know what the cost is. You got to know what is at stake, if you will. And the stake is nothing less than eternal salvation. And this warning has three parts. First, is the warning to those who are weak. And we started that journey last week. Talk about turning flab into fitness, if you will. Now, you may reject all forms of physical fitness, and that's okay if you want to. You talk about a challenge. If you want to live dangerously, go ahead and do that. But the reality is God has called us to be spiritually fit, to grow in maturity. So we see the warning to those who are weak, and we see, secondly, the warning to those who are wicked, resentful, agnostic, antagonistic towards truth. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 11, then finally we'll see the warning and a promise, if you will, to those who are wise. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. So that's kind of give you context of where we're going. So let's refer back and remind ourselves of the warning and that challenge he gave to those who are weak, if you will. We recovered this last week a little bit. In essence, it was basically telling them a couple things. You need to face the fact that you're immature. The reality is when someone's not fit, they can't deceive themselves in thinking they're fit. The first road to fit, road to recovery of becoming fit, is to realize that you're not fit, right? In order for us to understand the gospel to be good news, we first must understand that there's bad news. We see that they had a mental problem, they had a moral problem. They didn't think right, they didn't act right. They were way behind in living out their duties. They're way behind in their development, if you will. And simply that's called a failure to thrive. Healthy things grow. Things are supposed to mature. And when things don't mature, that's a problem. Sadly, in churches across America today, we have so many professing Christians, and we'll talk about that a little bit later as we expound this text. I question the legitimacy of even that comment. But so many Christians that are content, if you will, with not growing up. We see this a lot of times in our culture with millennials, the modern-day Peter Pans, the 30-somethings that are still living at home, right? Move out. Please. They're calling the millennials the boomerang generation. Why? Because they leave and then they come back. It's not supposed to work that way. No. But what is that? These guys that won't grow up, won't accept responsibility. Right, ladies? Right? The number one thing when I talk to single ladies that frustrates them more than anything is a modern day moi. You know what a moi is? A boy who's in a male body. It's not a man. You can't call him a man because we understand that you guys have been with me a while. I understand we have a clear definition of what masculinity is. They ain't it. All right? They're moys. They're boys who shave. Right? They just want them to grow up. They won't take responsibility. Sadly, we have many Christians that act the same way. They sit in church year in, year out, week in and week out, sitting on their blessed assurance and doing absolutely nothing with it. Understand, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to keep you there. We see this reality unmistakably pushed out, not just to realize that you're immature, but you must forsake that immaturity. The demand of it in chapter 1, to forsake that maturity, to move on, to move forward, if you will, to press on to perfection. We talked about that last week, the idea of moving on to maturity, if you will. And the details of that reality, he calls these people to this wonderful truth to forsake the inadequate principles of the Old Testament. In verse 1, this idea of repentance from dead works was an Old Testament truth preached by John the Baptist. Repentance towards God is a New Testament reality, Acts chapter 20. And similarly, that faith towards God was an Old Testament requirement. It is now required to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but understand something. It's more than just embracing the principles of Christ. It's moving on to the very person of Christ. He's telling these Hebrew believers to leave that foundation, move forward, forsake the inadequate Old Testament practices. Many of these New Testament believers during this time were caught up in still living the old ways and doing the old rituals and doing the old things. And so many times you hear churches, well, we've always done it this way. Doesn't mean it was a good idea to begin with. Move forward. Move on. Here it talks about baptisms, referring to the washings, if you will. Absolutions were prominent in the Levitical system. See, they had this religious activity that they were thinking suggests purpose, but the reality is they were simply hallowed principles that without the person of Christ invading and occupying each one of those acts, they meant nothing. Since Christ has done away with the offerings at Calvary, such a ritual is not only obsolete, but really, in reality, is an insult to a holy God. Let us lay hold of Christ. Forsake the inadequate prospects of the Old Testament. He's telling these believers to move on. In verse 4, or verse 3, if you will, he makes this startling reality. It says the demand for it, the details of what that looks like to move on, to grow up. Then the determination of it in verse 3. This we will do if God permits. The reality is that this idea of going on to maturity and becoming spiritually fit, this is where the fitness analogy really does not help you. Because realistically, if you want to be fit, you can be. It's all up to you. Right? You're your number one enemy towards fitness. Do you realize that? Yes, you are. Every single one. Don't blame anybody else. Don't blame Krispy Kremes because they make a great donut. It's you. You're your number one hindrance. Right? Now, here's the reality, though. What he's saying here is that this idea of spiritual fitness and moving on and moving forward and growing with the Lord, if God permits. The reality is that it's we only move forward, we only grow up as God enables us to do so. That's why that text in Hebrew or in Philippians chapter 2 we talked about last week, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 says, for it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The reality is I run into so many Christians that are trying to mature, that are trying to become spiritually fit, but they're doing it all on their own effort. And to realize this, that your efforts at best are marginally successful and always temporary. They're not lasting. Our pervasive nature is that we cannot do right outside of the grace of God invading our lives. The reality is that we will always choose darkness versus light. Unless God interrupts our unbelief and our broken nature and empowers us to do right. Even your desire to love him is actually a gift by him. So where's your boasting now? Oh, I love Jesus. All you're telling me is that God gave you that capacity to love him. No room to boast there. This is where I want to spend most of our time, though, is in the following verses. But understand this before we leave this point of growing on to maturity to those who are weak, that Christ exhorts all of us who are weak to grow up and to move on to maturity. Every single one of you, without exception, if you are saved, if you are a child of God, your divine birthright, your responsibility is to grow up. Children are only cute when they're of proper age. So here's your first AT&T I have for you. Hello? AT&T, what is that? What are we supposed to do now? Attitude or actions to take, okay? We need to practice our hello. We haven't done one of these in a while. AT&T. Hello. All right? This means you need to pick up the phone, right? How many of you guys are the folks that, unless you guys hang up on people all the time, you see the number and you don't want to talk to them, or you don't recognize the number, you just click it to voicemail, right? All right, this is Jesus calling you, pick up the phone, right? Now, some of us go, we do that intentionally, so we'd be like, oh, I didn't get your message. Because you hung up on me. That's why you didn't get the message. That doesn't work with God, by the way. Here's your AT&T. If my immaturity, understand, my immaturity is disgraceful, even dangerous. And if I do not make up my mind to go on to grow up, I am making my mind to be a baby Christian. So no decision is a decision. Where are you at in that? So you see, this challenge he's giving those who are weak is to become strong. Now he gives a challenge to those who are wicked. This passage of scripture is probably one of the most controversial in the New Testament. Many times misinterpreted. The subject is a terrible warning for those who have once made an initial response to the gospel and have deliberately returned to Judaism, especially such a sin that would be possible only to Jews, especially those Jews in the first century that were living while the temple was still standing. That's a direct context of what we're referring to here. In secondary context, you understand, however, the passage is an application to us today. Those that would draw in by the gospel, make a profession of faith, only to renounce it and to follow dead religion. This is commonly referred to theologically as apostasy. I got to be honest with you. Some of y'all are not going to like this. This is ugly. So understand that when we talk about Mosaic, we're expository preaching. It means we let the text set the tone. So don't shoot the messenger. All right? Most first of all, the fractional enlightenment, verses 4 and 5. Now let's consider in this subject of these verses. The writer is talking about these people with four phrases that were once enlightened, that had tasted the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of age to come. So we have to ask ourselves, who is he referring to? Who is he talking to now? Well, one interpretation states that this passage means that Christians can lose their salvation. Because all these things are clearly Christian things, right? Wouldn't you agree with that? Being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, being a partakers of the Holy Spirit? Like, well, they got to be Christians. These four passages and phrases describe believers, no doubt about it. Those who are in Christ have been enlightened. Christ has opened their eyes, making them children of light. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about that. We know that Jesus was the light of the world to shine to all men. While can we agree that these phrases may describe believers, we cannot accept this interpretation, however, because Christians cannot lose their salvation. We understand the Bible is very clear about that, right? Amen? So either God messed up and made a mistake, or that our understanding is skewed, if we have that interpretation. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come under judgment, but is passed on from death unto life. John chapter 10, verse 20. And I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of thy hand. I say, well, you can pluck yourself out of God's hand. You're an idiot. You are. Seriously? No man. Does that refer to you as well? Yes. Now, I offended some of your sensibilities. How about I do it the Southern way? Bless your heart. You're an idiot. How about that? Does that make it better? Secondly, another is it may interpret this passage to be hypothetical. If it were possible. This interpretation, however, is unnatural and doesn't even fit into the greater context of verses 7 and 8. If this passage was only hypothetical warning, then the warning itself would be useless. That why did God put it in there? Just for Phil? Hypothetically? Another reason is somewhat a reliable interpretation. It arises from linking this portion of Scripture with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 through 31, another severe warning. Where God, the writer of Hebrews, begins to warn against such specific kind of apostasy, forsaking Jesus as the perfect sacrifice and returning to the old sacrifices of the Old Testament of animal sacrifices and rituals of atoning for sins. This was a severe warning, and Jewish Christians who had originally accepted Christ's redemption and forgiveness through his shed blood, and reverted back to offering up animals of bulls and goats as a means of cleansing their sins. So it could mean that. I think the fourth interpretation or possibility is more accurate. And that is that God, through the Holy Spirit, is using this writer to have intended to illustrate someone who has seemed to be a Christian, but never really was a true follower of Christ. A counterfeit. All these descriptive phrases can describe someone who is not really in the faith. A person who could be enlightened from the word by the early church describes a Christian who maybe have been baptized and professed Christ. A person who has tasted the heavenly gift. And so on and so forth. We're going to dive into this perspective. First of all, notice here that they have seen truth. Verse 4, for it's improper those that were once enlightened. They've seen it. The reality, the validity of Scripture had come to truth. These are these folks in the New Testament that realize that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. He was the prophesied one. They believed it, that he was it. Notice, secondly, they savored truth, had tasted the heavenly gift, and had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, they become partakers. We'll get to that word in just a minute. I want you to notice here the transition of pronouns. First of all, to kind of back up my interpretation of how we should look at these verses. In verses 1 through 3, you see pronouns as let us go on to perfection, and this we will do if God permits. Notice the change in those pronouns. For it's possible for those. So who is those referring to? someone different than we and us. Correct? Does that make sense? I'm not an English professor, but I stayed at a Holiday Inn last night. Is that close enough? My God, do I have it right? Notice again, verse 6. If they fall away, you should circle the they. Renew them again under penance. Since they, these pronouns are significant, aren't they? Now, in verse 9, it changes again. Notice in your text. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things which accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forgive your work, to forget your work and love which you have shown towards him in his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You guys see the change? So in verses 1 through 3, he's referring to like-minded people. Now, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, but you know, I think it's Paul. But we had that discussion. Doesn't really matter. We know that he's a legit Christian, right? Everybody believe that? Like, he's part of the club. He's a Kool-Aid drinker, right? He's part of the church. He's speaking to the church as a pastor. And he's saying, us, we, right? And then verses 4 through 7, he changes. He talks about them and they. Different, isn't it? Which would suggest that he's referring to a different group of people. They had tasted. Now, this word tasted, that's got to mean something, right? They tasted. Let me ask you something. If you were to come over our house, and if you ever had, some people have had the privilege, now I say it's a privilege, to have my wife's broccoli and cheese soup. I'm just saying, she makes a great broccoli and cheese soup. Graham, right? Graham's a CrossFitter, but he falls all the time when she makes that soup. Like, he'll eat it up. Now, you can come over to my house, and she's got that great bowl, you know, and it's like seven kids, you know, it's like, you know, supersize. And she, you know, you can come in and put your spoon in there, and you can taste it, right? You can take a taste, right? How many guys are official taste testers when your mom or wife's making a meal, right? You're always in there. Now, there's one thing to taste something. It's a whole nother thing to sit down at the table and eat up a bowl, right? So refer to these folks that had tasted something. What had they tasted? Well, it says they had tasted of the heavenly gift. They've seen God do amazing things. They have firsthand knowledge of God working in people's lives. They had tasted a spiritual character, if you will, the heavenly gift. Some had taken this first tentative taste of what Christ has to offer the soul. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. Think of that gift that God has given to us in scriptures. He has given to us through his Son. God has given us his Spirit. He has given us salvation. And people say, man, that's a wonderful thing. See, in the New Testament church, the idea of calling God Father was completely foreign to them. The idea, just that conceptually, was a wonderful idea. The heavenly ghost. Moreover, they had made partakers of the heavenly ghost. Maybe they've got to be saved if they're partakers, right? Well, the initial work of the Holy Spirit is to do what? Convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And to make Christ real to the soul, John chapter 16. That's his work, so people can respond to that leading. They can respond to the fact that Christ is real, that his offer is legitimate. They can make a mental assent to that. But their eyes have been open to what Christ has offered, but they have not received it. These Hebrews had been brought to a place of fractional repentance, if you will. They had been enlightened in their understanding that Christ was all that he claimed to be, and that he is God's answer to every need. Notice this, PTR. What does it stand for? Point to remember. To be a partaker of the Holy Spirit is not to be a possessor of the Holy Spirit. To recognize the truth that Christ is... To recognize the truth that is in Christ is not to be a Christian. At this point, a person can still draw back. There's a difference from being a partaker to a possessor. A legitimate child of God possesses the Holy Spirit. Just doesn't partake in seeing God do great things. Not only have they tasted of spiritual character, they had tasted of spiritual content. Look in verse 5. This heavenly gift, they become partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The types of the tabernacle, the preaching of the prophets, the psalms and the prophets, these were all filled in Christ. The point for us to remember is that New Testament truth does not contradict the Old Testament, but confirms and completes it. These folks in this Hebrew church begin to receive that, begin to make a consent to that, begin to realize all that was offered there. That all that what they saw in the Old Testament were pictures of the personification of who Jesus really was. They had tasted the good word of God. Just because you've been moved by Scripture does not mean you've been redeemed by it. Powers of the world to come. Furthermore, they had tasted these powers. Many Hebrews, whom this were in the epistle or is being addressed, had seen the miracles wrought by Christ and his apostles. First-hand knowledge. They've watched it. They've watched the blind see. They've watched the leper cleanse. They've watched the lame walk. They've seen evidence of conversion and transformation of lives, thousands of lives. Other fellow Jews have embraced the gospel, received Christ as their Savior, and they've watched it. They've watched what has taken place and this promise that this broken world can be made whole. You see, they're fractional in their understanding. They're fractional enlightenment. Now let's look secondly at their fearful enmity. Verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again under repentance. There's unavoidable implications as referred to in verse 6. That the writer is talking about these unavoidable implications of this text and the reaction to theirs to the gospel, that they fell away. That the word used there is in the Greek translation is apostasy, if you will. It's described that to become apostates, if you will, to deny the very essence of who Jesus Christ is. And you see also there's an unconditional impossibility that is impossible to renew them again to repent. Those who have first been enlightened. Now there's an interpretation that means that somehow maybe that after baptism, that any sin after baptism, you cannot be forgiven of. Now that's not an accurate interpretation. But if we look at these people that are in verses 4 through 7 as redeemed Christians, we have serious problems. Because it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, which is ironic because people that believe that you can lose your salvation, and we'll tie in a reference versus the verse 4 there, that there's talking about people that can lose their salvation, will also tell you that you can repent and regain your salvation. You can't have it both ways. Because if that's true, if you could lose your salvation, what would be the direct implications if we looked at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6? Once you've lost it, you can never regain it. Right? By the way, that is true. If you could ever lose salvation, you could never regain it. Good thing you can't lose it. Now, here's a point we need to understand. What's the difference between a believing Christian who is actually doing all these things and a counterfeit Christian? The answer is not much of anything that is noticeably discernible. Here's the point. A believing Christian who is walking by the Holy Spirit, who is living by the power of God's word, who is seeing God and through the Holy Spirit work amazing miracles in their life, the reality is for most people, you can't tell the difference between who is real and who isn't. This is why Billy Graham would say that he believed that 90% of all church attenders were unsaved. Think about that. So a church our size, there's no doubt in my mind, there are many people here that aren't true possessors of salvation. It's impossible for us to be the exception of the rule. And here's the reality, is you can be so good at counterfeiting, you can fool yourself and think you have something that isn't legitimate. Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name? Haven't we done these great miracles in thy sight? Haven't we done all these wonderful things in your name? He says, get away from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The sad reality is the normal, what we consider normal Christianity and counterfeit Christianity look about the same thing. And this is the reality is that until a legitimate Christian, a legitimate believer becomes a legitimate Christian. Because you can be a believer without being a Christian, right? What does the word Christian mean? It means to be Christ-like. You can be redeemed and not acting like Christ. So let's make sure that they're not equal the same. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're necessarily a Christian. Are you living like Jesus? That makes you a Christian. Everybody got that? Okay, so the reality is because most Christians and most church Christians, most body believers, their level of spiritual intimacy with Christ is so low that it is literally impossible to be able to discern between those who are redeemed and those who are counterfeit. And when revival comes, I've studied revival for nearly 20 years. When you study revivals, this unequivocally is what happens. People who have been taking God for granted get undone, get laid low, and gladfully so, and begin to live out of a true heart, passionately for Jesus, and God lights them up. And then the reality of others, they get a hold of that. And the new level of spiritual temperature in the room raises to such a degree that those who are counterfeit are easily identifiable. And as a result, when you see revival come, you see many, many professing Christians actually get redeemed. I've seen this firsthand. I was preaching in a revival meeting for 4 days in Smithfield, Virginia. I was 24 years old. Mary and I, one of the first meetings we ever really had, knew less than nothing. If I would have knew that I knew nothing, that would be something, but I didn't even know that. And somehow God did something that I can't even, to this day, I can't explain. 4 days lasted 3 weeks. An hour-long service lasted 4. When it was all said and done, over 25% of the people in that church came to Christ, including 3 deacons. Now you know, brother, if deacons are getting saved, something's happening. And here's the reality. So many of them came to this place. No victory, no growth. Equals what? No life. I'm just trying to, I just can't seem to get traction. It's because you're never His. Some of you, God bless you. You keep diligent effort. You're here. You're trying. But it's worthless because you're not His. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now, as you're going there, I'm going to read verse 7 in our text. For the earth which drinks the rain often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those who is cultivated. And receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. Whose end is what? Burned. Matthew chapter 13. And the same day Jesus went into the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered together to him, and he got them in the boat, and the whole multitude stood at the shore. And when he spoke these many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, A sower went forth to sow, and he sowed some seed. He sowed the seed, and the seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth. But because they had no depth, and when the sun has dried them up, and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. You should circle that, no root. That's important in our understanding of this text. And some fell on thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded to the crop, some hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you want to know what he's referring to, go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches the seed away, which has been sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. He who has received the seed in stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives the word among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes, circle this, unfruitful. Verse 23, but he who receives the seed on good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. So, four types of seed, four type of hearts, four types of soil. How many of them are fruitful? Hold up your fingers. How many of them are fruitful? One. How many of them are redeemed? One. Mark this down, write it down. There is no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. Doesn't exist. Do you have fruit? If you don't, that's a problem. You can quantify it, you can make excuses for it all you want, but there's no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. And some of you have been struggling for year after year after year after year, no fruit. And the end's pretty clear. Those that have no fruit will be burned. John chapter 15, verse 6, is anyone that does not abide in me is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they do gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, it says, for even when now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, now he's talking about those who are saved. Make more diligent. Make sure you're calling an election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. What is he telling these people? Make sure you're legit. Because you can deceive yourself. Make sure you're part of the club. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, it says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they may manifest that none of them were us. How many times you've heard this? Well, yeah, they fell away from the Lord, but they're still saved. They're still Christians. Really? Really? Be careful. I don't think you're going to find any scripture to back up that statement. You see, what are you trying to do, Pastor James? You're trying to get me to doubt my salvation? Absolutely. If I can get you to doubt your salvation, there is something wrong. There is. Saddest part is, some of you, now, last time I checked, no one in here is making multi-millions of dollars, right? And if you are, make sure you come and see Jonathan. He can help you process that. None of you would say, I'm going to take my next payday, travel to Vegas, and put it all on black. Always bet on black. How many of you guys would do that? Like, no, I'm not going to bet next week's paycheck doing that. That's crazy. But so many of you will bet eternity. Eternity. On wishful thinking, on half measures that at best are questionable whether or not you're legitimately his or not. That's insanity. Insanity. Sad part is every church is full of them. Are you his? If there's even a doubt in your mind, get it settled. And the way you get it settled is not convincing yourself. It's by obeying truth. So for some of you, that means you're going to have to you're going to have to swallow some pride. And say, my thing clearly isn't working. No peace, no joy, no growth, no fruit equals no life. There's no way you can get around that from Scripture. Obey it. That what you're telling me your experience is and what Scripture says is real about legitimate believers is not the same thing. Get that settled today. We're going to have the communion in just a few minutes. There's great judgment and warning given to those who may partake of communion unworthy. Just go through the motions. And it's crazy that we see here in verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Notice this, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him in open shame. The reality is when you live the life of a counterfeit Christian, it's just like you're nailing Christ to the cross all over again. No, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, maturity, growth, strength. Though we speak to you in this manner, what is he saying? We're saying some incredibly hard, difficult things, but there's better things for you. What we see in verses 4 through 8 is what is commonly referred to as the unpardonable sin. Do you realize there's only one sin that Christ cannot forgive you of? One sin only, and that is rejecting the Holy Spirit. And many times the method and mode of how we reject the Holy Spirit is by accepting a counterfeit called religion. Are you genuinely, legitimately his? God has something better for us, friends, and I pray to get a hold of this. If you know, you're sitting there and you know, counterfeit. Make it right today. Or gamble with eternity. The choice is yours. And Christian friend, are you living in such a way that your walk with Jesus is so powerful, so growing, so authentic that anyone who spends any time with you that's not a legitimate believer, that their counterfeitness is clearly seen because of your vibrant relationship with Jesus? It's a sad thing for someone to grow in a church year in, year out, and die and go to hell, isn't it? That'd be a sad thing. What's sadder is that the very thing that has empowered them to live in that condition has been our low level of spirituality. The Bible says in Ezekiel that he'll be judged for his sins, but thy blood shall I require at your hand. Some of you got bloody hands. You need to come forsake your low level of living, lack of maturity, the fact that you are empowering unbelief in other people. They'll be judged for their sin and their rejection of being counterfeit, but you're going to be held responsible. Scary, isn't it? This is God's word. For those of you that are living in that counterfeit, let me tell you something. Get saved while you can instead of when you think you will. Because God is not obligated to offer you another opportunity. The reality of this text is that there comes a time, and I don't know when that time is, but God knocks on the door of an unrepentant heart one last time, and that he never again knocks. We see this with Esau. He sought repentance and could not find it. The reality is God's not obligated to save you anytime you find it convenient. No man cometh unto him except the Father draw him. You better get saved while you can, instead of when you think you will. For some of you today, that's today. Today may be your last opportunity. You may live to be 120, but God is not obligated to offer you another chance. Don't screw it up. Let's pray.